Let us worship God. Let us sing hymn number 12 in the Green Hymn Book, Immortal, Invisible God, Only Wise. Hymn number 12. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow in glad worship before thy presence. Thou who art the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the Father, of an infinite majesty, how gladly we bow low and prostrate ourselves before that majesty and glory and worship thy great and holy name through Christ our Saviour. We marvel afresh, O God, at the mystery of thy divine disclosure of thyself, the manifestation of thy nature and thy name. Thou remainest evermore the All-Holy One of purer eyes and to behold iniquity. and yet holy as thou art, thou dost seek the fellowship of our poor hearts. Thou remainest the Holy One, but thou hast condescended to our low estate, and we bow in awe and in reverence before such a revelation of the mystery of thy person. Thou art worthy, O God, to receive our homage and our love, and we give it unto thee without reserve as we gather together in this evening hour to sing thy praises and to hear thy holy word. And we pray that in the quietness of this time, O God, thou wilt come to us with messages of grace. Speak, O God, we pray, to us in this our day and generation, and in thy living, unchanging word, may we discern its message for our hearts and for our time. To this end we bespeak the ministry of thy blessed Holy Spirit. We freely acknowledge, O God, that without him, without his enlightening, without his illumining, our understanding remains darkened, and we cannot know what thou art saying unto us. O Spirit of the living God, in all thy plenitude and grace, come and work in our midst in this evening hour, and bless us while we wait upon thee. Hear this, our evening prayer, O God. Do thou bless the hymns of praise that we sing to thy great name. Do thou make thyself known in the praise we offer thee, and come to us with messages of grace through thy holy word. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now we turn to the message of the 13th chapter of the prophecy of Hosea. Several times in these studies, we have remarked on how relevant the words of the prophets Amos and Hosea have seemed to be to our present day situations, and how the turbulence and the turmoil of these far off days in Israel reflect in such a graphic way the events of our own time. Well, have you ever found yourselves asking how and why this should be? The answer is that there is such a thing as a principle of moral government at the heart of the universe. This is how the living Creator God has set the whole system up and ordained that there would be certain unchanging and constant moral factors that do not alter with the passing of the ages and centuries of time. This is why the prophets have a living word for us today. For they are dealing with, and they are identifying, and they are exposing principles which are true for every age. The moral foundations of the world are not variable factors. They do not change from age to age. Customs change. Habits change. Patterns of living change. But the principles on which the world is founded do not ever change. They remain the same and will remain the same till time shall be no more. A notable comment on this was once made in the General Assembly by a commissioner who was speaking. He said, "We are told that the church must move with the times. But what if the times are moving away from God? What then?" That was a good point to make. This then is why these chapters have such timely relevance for the world of today and speak an unequivocal word from the Lord to our situation in Britain in 1990, just as much as to Israel's in Hosea's day. Times may change, but moral issues do not change. And I invite you to look at this solemn chapter with that by way of background. There are four movements in this chapter, and the scholars seem to indicate that they are among the final messages that Hosea uttered before the collapse of Israel and their being destroyed by the then world superpower, Assyria, that swept down upon them. I pointed out in the reading that the authorized doesn't catch the meaning here, and that the modern version should be followed. "Whenever Ephraim spake, men trembled. He was a prince in Israel. But the worship of Baal made him guilty, and he died." And what the prophet is saying is this: there was a time once that when Ephraim spoke, there was terror all round. He was exalted. He was a prince in Israel. That seems to pick up the reference to Jacob that we saw last week in chapter 12, wrestling with the angel when he became a prince with God. He was exalted as a prince in Israel. But when he became guilty with Baal worship, he died. It's the history of the declension of a great people. And we're able now to look back over the history of Israel, back to the days, for example, of David and Solomon, a time of great influence when the people of God, Israel, were a force in the world. Men listened and were influenced by them. You remember when the Queen of Sheba visited David, she said, "The half has not been told me." The days of Israel's purity were days of Israel's power. And this is what the prophet is looking back upon. Time was, he said, that whenever Ephraim spoke, men trembled. And you see the ominous downward progression in these verses. From the first sin in verse 1, the worship of Baal made him guilty. It develops more and more in verse 2, and still they continue in the sinning, casting for themselves idols in silver made to their own design, just the work of clever fingers, yet they call them gods and worship them, with men giving kisses to brazen calves. Therefore, and the therefores in this chapter are of great significance. Therefore in verse 3, and therefore in verse 7, although it's translated, so I shall be a lion. It is following on inevitably from what is said in verses 4 to 6. Therefore I shall be a lion to them. And the ultimate issue of it, verse 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Or, I will destroy you, Israel. Who can help you? Where is your king now? Who can save you? Where are all your princes to defend you? Those of whom you said, give me kings and princes. Yes, I gave you kings and princes, and I removed them in my anger. Where are you now? The Apostle James, as we've been seeing in our studies on Sunday mornings, has an introductory word on this theme when he says in chapter 1 of his epistle, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's what I mean when I speak about the moral government of the universe. You can't do this sort of thing without certain inevitable consequences flowing from it. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And one of the solemn lessons of the prophets is that one penalty that sin brings is that it obliges you to go on sinning. We cannot stop it when we like. It's only by the grace of God that we can do so. And what if God should withhold that grace, as he sometimes does, as he did finally, after long patience and long suffering, he withdrew that grace. He stood back from Israel. And predictably, all the effects of sin took their toll upon this people. Therefore, they will vanish like the morning cloud. This is an echo of that marvelous sixth chapter, you remember. They will vanish like the morning cloud, like the misty dew which disappears so soon, like chaff that swirls up from the threshing floor, or the smoke out of the window. We shouldn't miss the dire warning there. There's something so final about that, because the morning cloud vanishes forever. It is no more. It dissipates. It is out of existence. The misty dew disappears as the day goes on. The chaff that swirls from the threshing floor and disappears. The smoke out of the window. And that was what happened to Israel. So, what is being said here is not merely that their shallow resolves towards repentance expressed in chapter 6. Come and let us return unto the Lord. He hath smitten, he hath healed us. In a day or two, everything will be all right. That's what made God, you remember, cry, oh, what shall I do with you? Because your goodness is like the morning dew that passeth away at noon. But here it's not merely their shallow resolves to repentance but they themselves were to vanish. And this was what happened. This is a matter of history. The Israel of whom we're reading and to whom Hosea proclaimed this word really vanished. They were no more. The promises of restoration that come in chapter 14 are promises to the people of God who finally went into captivity. But this generation disappeared. They vanished like chaff in the wind. That's the terrible thing. Well, what's the message of all this for today? In our 20th century situation, think of Israel. There was a time when Israel, in fellowship with God and walking in obedience to his will, was listened to in the councils of the nations. Israel was a people with a message, and men heard God speak to them through her. But now that voice had been silenced by sin, and Israel had lost her ministry and lost her usefulness. Now that's a very solemn word, and it's full of challenge, and it can be applied in two ways. In the first place, it's difficult not to see how apposite it is in relation to the decline of influence in world affairs that Britain has suffered in the past few decades through the loss of her spiritual capital and her moral integrity. Time was when the British Lion made the nations of the world tremble when it roared. But now it has become almost a commonplace for even third world nations to speak of twisting the lion's tail with impunity. Our government speak of a special relationship with the United States. But it is surely perfectly clear that the United States are interested in European nations and that they regard Britain as of secondary significance. Do you read overseas comment in your newspapers? This is the message that comes over. The decline of influence in world affairs that Britain has suffered in the past few decades through the loss of spiritual capital and moral integrity. That's one obvious application of these words. Time was when Ephraim spake, men listened and trembled. But Hosea's words are even more solemn as a commentary on the decline in spiritual influence that the church and individual ministers too may suffer through loss of consecration and dedication to the divine will. If it weren't so tragic and sad, it would be almost amusing. To realize that in spite of the church's fulminations on social, economic, political issues, nobody's very interested. The influence, the opinion of the church is at a discount. It is safe to say that there has never been such a preoccupation with social and economic and political issues on the part of the church that there has been today. And rarely has there been a time when the church's voice has counted for so little. You remember the story of Samson, the judge of Israel, who lost the anointing of the Spirit of God by his carelessness and crass dabbling with forbidden things. And tragically, we're told, he wist not that the Holy Spirit had departed from him. And often, you know, it's only when men look back, as Hosea does here, to earlier experience, that the terrible and terrifying difference is discerned. And all of us who are called to God's holy work should look back and ask ourselves, is his blessing upon us and upon our labors today as it once was? Is it with us today as it used to be? Or do we empathize with Cowper's words, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Is that how we have to speak about ourselves in spiritual life? These are the ways in which these words can be applied. And it's because there's such a thing as the moral government of the world that we don't get off with the things that we do wrong. We don't get off when we slip back and take lower ground. Am I speaking to some Christian tonight who has perhaps imperceptibly drifted, as we were suggesting this morning, wandered away from a position they were once glad to hold, and now they're content with lower ground? Is that your story tonight? Now look on to the next verses. From verse 4 onwards. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Saviour beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. And when they were filled, their heart was exalted, and therefore they have forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and I will render the call of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Once again, you see, Hosea is reminiscing and making the contrast between the early days when Israel walked with God as a pilgrim people and the time when, having entered the promised land, she went after false gods and corrupted herself. And it's one of the saddest things about spiritual life that this pattern should repeat itself so often in the lives of individuals. How many men and women can look back to early days when God met them in grace and blessed their lives? Days, it may be, when poverty in this world's goods meant a humble dependence and reliance on God. And when you compare them with later days when increasing affluence and prosperity have beguiled them from the simplicity that is in Christ and from their close walk with God, imperceptibly drawing them into attitudes of worldliness and love of pleasure, which simply would have been inconceivable in these early days. But somehow, it seems all right to do that now. But it's not. Because there's a moral government in the universe. And these are the things that blight and mar our spiritual fruitfulness. How hardly, Jesus once said, shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. Whenever they were pastured, then were they satisfied, and their hearts were lifted up, and because of this, they've forgotten me. Now it's an easy step from that to making use of God and thinking of God as a kind of universal provide-all to be approached only when something's needed. Now that's a prostitution of religion which both grieves and angers the heart of God. God is God the Lord, Lord of men, not a celestial insurance company to guarantee cover for man's every need. And faith in him is obedience to his will, not a surefire device to get what we petulantly and peevishly crave. It's hardly a wonder, is it, that this kind of near blasphemous attitude evokes this stern and frightful response. Therefore, I will be like a lion to them. Therefore, because there's such a thing as the moral government of the universe. Then the third word, verses 9 to 13. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Or, I will destroy thee, O Israel. Or, you are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me. Who can save you? George Adam Smith, the Old Testament commentator, puts it like this. When I have destroyed thee, Israel, who then may help thee? And the reference, I think, is certainly to the quick succession of kings in the last few years of the northern kingdom's existence as it tottered and staggered to its final destruction. And there's a remarkable picture in verse 13, which is really obscured in the authorized translation. It should read something like this. This is no time to stay in the mouth of the womb. Or, as J.B. Phillips puts it, he will not come out of the womb when the moment of birth is here. And the meaning seems to be this. That in those days of crisis and opportunity, Israel, by obedience to God, might have come forth to a place of destiny. But instead, by her own criminal folly, a stillbirth resulted. The years that might have been a new beginning for Israel, a rebirth for them, proved in the end to be her undoing and death. It's the same idea as expressed in a different metaphor by Shakespeare in the famous words, there is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. And it's possible for nations and for men to miss that tide. An opportunity passes, never to return. Do you know what I've been thinking this week? I've wondered whether our nation, our parliament, was in that position this week. What if a fateful point has been passed in the votes on the embryo bill and the abortion bill? The votes were hailed as a triumph over the pro-life lobby and a victory for common sense and for science. But one public figure described it as indicating that the United Kingdom has opted to be a secular state and that we can therefore no longer be called a Christian country. Well, to have opted against God in this way, do you not think that that's a fateful moment for our country? What if that were the point of no return? What if, and I'm just asking questions, I'm not pronouncing, what if God were waiting for Britain in her parlous state, in her turmoil, in the dislocation of society, waiting for a stand on principle? Something that might have been a place of destiny and an open door into a new kind of living. But instead, in the event, a stillbirth, an abortion. Well, there is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. And when it is missed, well, I put that to you as a solemn possibility. Then the final movement of the chapter, verses 14 to 16. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Now, as I said during the reading, there have been two differing renderings and interpretations of these words. One taking them as a promise, the other as a question and as a threat. It's interesting to see that the Greek version of the Old Testament takes these words as a promise. And indeed, Paul quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, in this wonderful reference in 1 Corinthians 15, in his triumphant challenge to death in view of the resurrection of Christ. And that might seem to be definitive as an interpretation, but that may not necessarily be the case. Paul may be quoting these words and using them by way of contrast and saying, because of Christ's death and resurrection, the threat of doom becomes a promise of glory. And that makes good sense. And all honor to Paul for daring to take these words in that way and applying them in that way. So gracious and godly a commentator as Derek Kidner, in his volume on Hosea, interprets them precisely in that way. He concedes that they stand here as something so totally different to the rest of the chapter, but reminds us that Hosea has frequently done this. We saw in chapter 11, how can I give thee up, Israel? I will not, I will not, I will not. Bang in the middle of words of judgment and doom. And that's a legitimate viewpoint. All the same, It may well be that as they stand, the modern versions, not the NIV, but all the other modern versions, have it this way. Shall I save them from the power of hell? Shall I redeem them from death? Death, bring out your plagues. Hell, bring out your power to destroy. I have no mind for compassion. Though he may flourish like reeds in the water, there shall come a wind from the east, the wind of the Lord blowing up from the desert, till his fountains are dried up and his springs are parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria must suffer for her guilt, because she rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their children shall be dashed to pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. George Adam Smith adds this comment to the last verses. To this simple issue has the impenitence of the people finally reduced the many possibilities of these momentous years, and their prophet leaves them looking forward to the crash which came some dozen years later in the invasion and captivity of the land. Horrible are the details, but at that period certain to follow every defeat in war. Yes, it's gruesome. Yes, it's ugly. Yes, these words are horrific and deeply offensive. But that's what always happens when a victorious army sweeps in. And we have had so many evidences of that in our 20th century. The Katyn massacre, the disclosures of which have been made only recently by Soviet Russia, when so many thousands of innocent Poles were fully, foully, and brutally massacred by a pitiless and ruthless army. It happens in every age. And the important thing for us to realize and to recognize is it all happened as the man said. This was no idle or melodramatic threat, but a grim and unmistakable prediction that was fulfilled to the letter. And it happened a few years after these words were written. And that's why we have in the final chapter, which will be our study, God willing, next Sunday evening, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Right to the end, the appeal of the divine love and the divine grace. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. And right to the end, until the point of no return has been reached, it is still possible for a people, for a community, for an individual to turn to God and find grace and forgiveness and newness of life in him. For the grace of God is greater than all our sin. But not even God can help if men persist in the refusal of him. That's the crunch point, and that is where Israel was in this awful chapter. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O God, our Father, give us all grace, we pray, to hear thy living word speaking in these awful verses that we've been reading and studying tonight, and bless thy word of grace to all our hearts as thou dost appeal to us to return from our wanderings to thyself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing hymn 795, a word that echoes that final verse that I quoted in chapter 14, verse 1. Return, O wanderer, return, and seek an injured father's face. Those warm desires that in thee burn were kindled by reclaiming grace. A very beautiful hymn, number 795. I hope the tune is well known. 795. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore. Thank you.